This morning I'm going to be preaching a sermon I preached before. In fact, my son pointed out to me that the date at the last time I preached is actually on the top of your sermon notes. It's been a while. It's a sermon I find I need to preach periodically due to the circumstances that occur in church life and the number of new people that have come since last time I've preached this. So obviously if you're not here, according to the date that's on the sermon notes, you haven't heard this before. And it's a subject I just need. It's imperative that everyone understands what the Scriptures teaches on this subject in order to understand what we do and why we do the things we do as a church. The sermon revolves around a story. So this is not my normal way of preaching. We've been preaching through the life of Christ. We're expository. We're looking at a book. Today I'm going to weave in the Scriptures that are important in understanding the concept I want to get across to you within a story that actually happened. It's a true story. I have changed some of the names, not all of them, but some of the names, because my purpose is for you to focus on the story and the lessons that we learn from it, not on the particular people involved. I have full permission to share the story from the two main people involved in it. It's a hard story to tell because it involves a lady that was extremely close to Diane and I, and at the same time, it reveals some of our own failures. The story illustrates the nature of the church as the body of Christ. And that's what we are. If you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if you died today, that you'd be with him in heaven, then you're part of his body. You are a member of that body, but the whole body works together, just like a human body does. It describes the interaction of these various members of the body of Christ and describes how to handle even difficult issues appropriately and biblically, even when they go against the grain of our society. And the church increasingly goes against the grain of our society because the society we live in now has turned so far away from following the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a post-Christian nation. God has given commands to his followers concerning our responsibilities to one another because we are members of his body, the church. According to Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which all talk about the body of Christ, our interaction as fellow believers in carrying out what we would sometimes call the one another commands, because that's the phrase that keeps occurring within it, you shall, and then it says, one another. These commands help us individually to attain maturity. It helps the whole body to attain maturity, and it is a protection for us against Satan's schemes. So they're extremely important to carry out. Now, some of these one another commands are very easy to carry out, or at least relatively easy. There's commands such as comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. There's caring for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, Ephesians 4:32 commands us. And pray for one another, James 5:16. These are fairly simple, they're understandable concepts, and generally they're things we'd like to do. We want to do those kinds of things. Some of the one another commands are a little harder to accomplish. That would include things like be submissive to one another, Ephesians 5:21. In honor, prefer one another, Romans 12:10. Edify or build up one another, Romans 14:13. And then just the command to love one another, John 13:34. A little more complex, requires a little more humility on our part, and so a little harder to fulfill, but generally there's still things we would like to do. But then there are the commands that I have to say they're just simply difficult. We don't like the idea even presented in it. It goes against the idea that life is best when there's no conflict or tension. The truth is that life is best when we walk with the Lord in obedience commands, whether we like the particular circumstances or not. Period. That's when life is best. This particular one another command causes conflict. We don't like conflict. We don't like tension. It's hard to carry out correctly. And only those who are mature in Christ actually desire it to be done to them. Paul states in Romans 15:14, and we're going to be flipping back through different scriptures, But this is a main scripture, and we're going to be Matthew 18. Paul states, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another." Admonish one another. Admonish is from nutheteo, means to instruct someone that what they are doing is wrong and to warn them against it. And Paul gives some important qualifications here. He is commenting that he recognizes they are full of goodness and they are knowledgeable. But it's also important to point out here that from the very start, this command is not to super saints. It's to the common, everyday, ordinary Christian that was living in Rome, to the whole church. This is their character. He says, "I know you are able to do this." And he's writing the book of Romans. He wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. He wants to establish them. He wants to encourage them to preach the gospel. That's chapter 1. That's his purpose in writing. So here at the end of the book, it includes this. These are things you should do since you are this mature. You have this amount of goodness. You have this knowledge. You should be able to admonish one another. Now, admonishing one another requires that we talk to others when they fall into what appears to be sin. I said appears to be sin because it may or may not be. We may not know until we get into it. We have to talk with them. We have to then discern the truth. And if it is something sinful, we have to warn them and then help them overcome it. We have to be willing to get in and get dirty with them if we have to help lift them up. Jesus gave instructions about it, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. We will spend quite a bit of time there this morning. So put something there so you can flip to it. But admonishment, even under best circumstances, is not a pleasurable thing to do. Let's face it, the other person could get upset with you. So it's uncomfortable. And that's why we call it the difficult one another. Now the story I'm going to tell demonstrates what it means to admonish somebody. It's going to demonstrate the difficulty in doing it, but also the necessity of doing it, and doing it sooner rather than later. Before Diane and I were married, she had a best friend from church, and we will call her Laura. And they were very close with each other. They spent a lot of time studying the Bible together, discussing theology. They kind of had a Jonathan-David relationship. They were iron sharpening iron. They wanted to help each other walk with Christ, prayed with each other in depth, yes, for hours. I always admired that. How can you pray that long? They pray for hours with each other. They would go on vacations with each other. They were extremely close. In fact, Laura was one of the people I had to get approved by before I could court Diane. I had to win her favor, or I was out. And she did the same thing when Laura started to date a fellow, and we'll call him George. Laura eventually married George. He was completing his studies at a Bible college and was planning to go to the seminary where I was studying. And then Diane, I, and Laura and George, we'd get together when we could and do things together whenever our busy schedules could match. We were trying to become closest couples. After George and Laura got married, it didn't take long for some problems to start developing in their marriage. And Laura desired to be a godly wife. Diane and I weren't married yet. She wanted to learn all she could. And so they would talk a lot about what she was struggling with and what does Scripture say about how does she become the godly wife she needs to be, because that would help Diane too with what she wanted to be. And so they would work through a lot of these things. They wanted to help each other. Tragically, the problems increased until about a year later. It culminated in a suicide attempt by George. He then threatened to kill Laura when he got out of the hospital. And, of course, that obviously would result in a separation for a while. Laura was afraid George would even carry out the threat. So Diane actually went to live with her for several weeks, and this was just prior to our wedding. Laura and George started seeing he said he was a professional Christian counselor. That's what they referred to him as. And things seemed like they were starting to progress. But while it seemed like it was progressing there, Diane also noticed a subtle change in Laura. She was living with Laura at the time. She knew her very well and noticed she began to become invasive for some reason. There was also a close friend of Laura's family, and we will call him Steve, and he was beginning to cause Diane a little bit of concern. Diane noticed that Laura was acting more like a woman in love when she was around Steve, and when she would ask her about it, Laura said, "He's like my brother." In fact, her brother was discipling Steve, but it still bothered Diane. Well, we were very busy, and Diane was preoccupied with preparing for her own wedding. She didn't pursue Laura because she was so preoccupied. Laura was one of Diane's bridesmaids. And after we got back from my honeymoon, she and Laura got together for brunch, and Diane started talking with her and, you know, all sorts of things to talk about. But Diane still suspected something wasn't right with this guy, Steve, and her. Supposed to be like a brother. And Diane did something very difficult. She asked her directly about it. She actually said, "Are you having a relationship with Steve?" Now, that shouldn't be so threatening unless there is something going on, right? Laura responded, "Well, yes, how did you know?" Diane answered, "Because I know you." Knows everything about her. Knew that something wasn't right. She went on and asked her, "What is the extent of the involvement?" It was romantic, but it was not sexual. Diane expressed her concern, reminded her that she was separated from George, but she was still married. They're supposed to be working it out. Now let me stop the story there a moment and point out that Diane did the right thing. This is what we're supposed to be doing as brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 18:15 says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." We're to ask those questions. It's not being a busybody. It's not being nosy. It's caring. Something's not right here. She cared about Laura enough to leave the comfort zone and ask her what's going on, and then went to the Scriptures. What are we supposed to do? What does God want us to do? And then could warn Laura in love, with tenderness and patience and kindness, but yet a warning still nonetheless. True love will admonish, it will correct with gentleness and patience. Colossians 3:12 even commands us to do that. In Psalm 51, we show the problem of mankind is sin and the failure to deal with that according to God's plan. The lack of admonishment is one of the first and probably the most widespread failure in the church today. We don't want to make others uncomfortable. And we don't want to say anything. What happens if they might say something to us? So we let it go. I strongly believe this is the major reason why the church in America is so weak. We're not helping each other to walk with Christ. We become a social club, something like the Elks, except we pray. But that's not the church. That's not the body of Christ. We have relationships with each other because God is molding all of us into conformity to the image of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we need to have done. That should be our greatest desire. I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you help me? Will you accept my help? Diane was persistent in her admonition of Laura. She still carried off this relationship with Steve. She was still married to George. But Laura had latched on to an excuse provided by a quote-unquote professional Christian counselor. Let me warn you straight up and forward, there's a lot of counselors that say they are Christian. They are not. They could care less what the Scriptures actually say. They are psychologists who pray. That's it. Contrary to the Scriptures. This man, supposedly a Christian counselor, gave her reasons for an annulment. She latched onto this. I have grounds for this. This is her way out of her current marriage and to pursue the happiness she thought she was going to get with Steve. Laura told Diane her relationship with Steve was pure. Her counselor knew all about it. It just was too early to tell others. From that point on, Diane had a horrible feeling something's terribly wrong, but it's confusing. Now, Laura had not committed adultery, not least physically. Her professional Christian counselor was aware of the situation, said Laura had grounds for an annulment. For 5 months, Diane would ask Laura about the situation. When are you going to tell your brother? Your brother is also your pastor. He is the man who's discipling Steve. When will you tell him? And it's just too early to tell them yet. They won't understand. Well, Laura did not like to be asked those questions, so the relationship between Diane and Laura became strained. Finally, Diane realized Laura not only become distant, she had a changed character. She was evasive. She was deceptive. She was defensive. She was hard. She was not the same person Diane had known. And it greatly grieved Diane very much because she was losing her best friend. She felt a heaviness. And that somehow she was responsible because she knew that something was wrong with this in Laura's life. Something's wrong. Somebody else needs to know. So she kept asking, if your relationship is so pure and right before God as you claim, why are you hiding it? She would answer, would not be good for them to know yet. It is too soon. They will not understand. Laura said she'd say it to her brother, tell him at the proper time, several months later. Diane felt she had to do something, and she finally told me. She asked, how should she deal with this? Now, Laura viewed this as breaking a confidence. She claimed she couldn't tell anybody, didn't want anybody else to know. But I was not emotionally involved with it. I'm a third party. I'm outside. You can clearly see the issues without bias. I spent several days examining Laura's claims and researching this supposed idea that she could annul her marriage. I could not find anything in Scripture to justify her actions. She was pursuing an unbiblical divorce. Her counselor was more psychologist than Christian. And I wrote Laura a long letter concerning this, explaining that there was no biblical justification for what she was being told, and also told her that she needed to tell her brother and asked Diane, keep pressing her on that. Laura turned on Diane after this, accused her of all sorts of things, blaming Diane for everything, and then walked out. Diane was crying over the confrontation. Laura was hard. I called Laura and told her that if she did not tell her pastor, her brother, I would. It was that simple. Your brother's the one who should be in on this. He is Steve's disciple, your brother, your pastor, both of you. He needs to know. He's the one who can help you. I also was accused of many things, especially of being unloving, but the issues were clear. She was involved in an illicit relationship. It was sin. And they had advanced who they were kissing all the time. Those who were supposed to be guiding her spiritually could not do so if they didn't know about it. After Laura's brother found out, there was a lot of talk between the families and other various pastors were involved. These were large churches. And the second step of what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18 is carried out. It's Matthew 18:16. It says this, but if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now there's more people involved, and they're dealing with her too. So it's not just my opinion, it's her pastor, her church, and the other pastors there are now looking into this. Laura, you have no grounds for this. What you're doing is wrong. Well, Laura said she wanted to do what was right, but her relationship with Steve had become so important to her, she proceeded with the divorce and then secretly married him, even though she knew it would result in the matter going before the church. She did it anyway. The third step commanded by Jesus in Matthew 18:17 is if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church was told. Laura was still so self-deceived that even when the final step of church discipline was about to be carried out, she'd be disfellowshipped from two different churches because she was involved with two different churches. She wasn't going to repent. She told Diane that she felt it was worth it to give up her church, her friends, and her family to pursue the happiness she knew she would get with Steve. The final step of church discipline was carried out in accordance with Jesus' command in Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax gatherer. Laura did lose those relationships in two churches. She lost her personal friends from those churches. She lost her family relationships. We told Laura that we loved her, but we would adhere to the fellowship or the disfellowship of her. And Diane's heart was broken. She lost her best friend. It was all done out of love. A love for Laura. A love for the holiness of God. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Diane was that faithful friend. She risked herself in trying to help Laura see the truth, even if Laura did not like the truth. And Diane continued to pray. Diane admonished Laura. She was persistent in it. But it took many months for her to overcome the confusion, to finally bring in somebody else. That's another major failure in the church. We're so hesitant to bring others in to help. We keep their secrets. We allow ourselves to get in this position of, you can't tell anybody. You promised. Not a word to a soul. If the one in sin will not listen to you as an individual, you need to get others involved. And there's a lot of reasons for it. But primarily, you need someone there who can be an objective observer and even figure out what is the truth. Often it is confusing. Often there's misunderstandings. You think it's sinful and you're about to chew them up, bring a third person in, and it's like, what's the problem here? Here's what the scripture says. You find out some misunderstanding. It clears it all up really fast. There's also the problem that it's hard enough to confront somebody alone and admonish them in private, but the idea of getting other people involved becomes frightening because, well, what are their reaction going to be? What if they're as confused as I am? What if they're harsh? There's an uncertainty. Maybe they'll turn against me. Who knows what will happen? So we don't say anything. We also fear the person might get angry and say you're unloving, just go away. We don't want to lose the friendship, quote-unquote friendship. So it seems more loving, especially in our society, just try to be friends and hope that your goodness is going to rub off on them. Isn't that our society? Don't ever say anything. Church discipline is not a subject people like to talk about. It makes you feel uneasy. You feel uneasy right now. I feel uneasy. I don't like to talk about it. Many people think it's cold, perhaps vengeful. Every time I've had to go over this sermon, I always have people at the end who say, you're just a cold, uncaring church. Terrible people, you. But church discipline is the natural outworking of true love. If it's not there, don't say you love them because you don't. I also know there is many who will say, well, church discipline is not worth it. They'd even cite the fact Laura did not turn from her sin. A lot of people got hurt. Therefore, why bother? You just cause a lot of heartache. Don't do it. It doesn't do any good. They'll cite this very story as proof. But whether admonishing one another does any good depends on your definition of good, doesn't it? If your definition of good is that, and this is the most common one, that everything works out, nobody's upset, and that's good, you're right. It doesn't do any good. But if the definition of good is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in His commandments, seeking His honor above all else, it's the best thing to do, regardless of what kind of reactions people have, regardless of who's upset, who has hurt feelings, or that they even change. The goal here is to seek to get them to change before it's too late. If they don't change, it's to honor God by doing what is right before Him. True goodness, again, is that which reflects obedience to God. It reflects His character, His principles, His precepts. Again, regardless of how anybody responds. Now, with that as a background, let me briefly look at the purposes and practice of church discipline. First is reconciliation and restoration. That's His purpose. That's His major focus. Matthew 18:15, but also Galatians 1:1-4, all deal with this. Its purpose is to bring about a reconciliation. The relationship is already being destroyed in the story with Diane and Laura. This relationship was already destroyed because Laura was going off with Steve, and that was her focus, and she could care less about anybody else. Relationship was already gone. You want to bring that which is blocking it and correct it so it can go back to the way it had been or the way it's supposed to be. Helping each other walk with Christ to be the kind of people God wants us to be. But sin brings a breaking of that relationship between people and with God. Reconciliation refers to this exchange of enmity for friendship. That's when reconciliation takes place. If a person is sinned against or sins against someone else, the Scripture directs us to go and try to reconcile. That means whether they've sinned against you or you sinned against them, you both have the responsibility, try to get it worked out. Reconcile with each other. We reprove in the effort to win that person back and restore that person to the place they had been at before they were caught in sin. And that is the driving force behind the pursuit of church discipline. It tempers our attitudes and our actions, but there are also other purposes to it. There's a teaching element. Discipline is part of the teaching process of God. It is to bring us to spiritual maturity. A lot of scriptures deal with this aspect. Hebrews 12:5-13 is probably one of the more extensive ones. The rebuke, the admonishment, the exhortation given to the individual has a purpose in teaching him or her about God and how He wants us to live. Titus 1:13 tells us this is so that we may become sound in faith. We need it. We need someone to correct us. Another is similar, the conviction of sin. It's similar to teaching, but a little more pointed. It's about the conviction of that particular area that they seem to be struggling with. It's the first step needed for reconciliation. The idea of reproof in Matthew 18:15, evloxo, is the idea of convict, expose, lay bare that person's sin, so that you can see it. The next is to cause repentance. Repentance is necessary for reconciliation and restoration. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 indicates discipline is used to put to shame the person who's in sin. There should be shame there. Shame, in trepo, carries also the idea of to turn about, like a ship. It's to turn it about. James 5:19-20 talks about correcting error and turning a sinner from his error. Get it to start going the other direction. Becoming aware that the actions, the thoughts, the attitudes are against God's commands, though, is not enough. It must be a conviction of sin and then turning from that, which is repentance. Paul's discipline against some that were in the Corinthian church led to godly repentance, which brings life. 2 Corinthians 7:8-13. He explains all that. There's also identifying those who are disobedient. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul says to mark or take special note of those who are disobedient to his instructions and do not associate with them. In Romans 16:17, Paul tells them to keep their eyes on those who cause dissensions, hindrances, contrary to the teaching they had learned, and turn away from them. Those who continue in sin must be identified because they present a danger to the rest of the body. They need to be avoided. There's a warning of the church about sin. That's part of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 5. He was warning the Corinthian church about their complacency with sin among them, their continued association with those that claim to be brothers but were living the opposite way. In the case of Corinthians, it was a man who had his father's wife, i.e. his stepmother. And the church was proud that they were tolerant of it. The warning is against sin entering the lives of Christians because the complacency, the haughtiness in tolerating it leads to greater sin. There's a severe danger in our own time when tolerance has been redefined as the supreme virtue. And tolerance has been redefined further as acceptance. That's the supreme moral virtue of the United States. It isn't God's supreme virtue, but it certainly used a whole lot to justify sin and why you shouldn't say anything about it. Removal of the unrepentant becomes a final purpose. Several passages already mentioned. But there is removal of those unwilling to turn from their sins. Matthew 18, 17 concludes, "Let him to be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer." What does that mean? It means the person is no longer to be treated as a Christian brother or sister. They are instead to be treated as a resistant non-Christian who needs to be evangelized. The concept of Gentile and tax gatherer should not lead to ostracization. It is not shunning. We realize that some churches do that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That would not fit the context of the passage. It doesn't fit the teachings of Christ as he dealt with Gentiles. But it is a separation of the fellowship with that person because the common ground of a striving to follow God is gone. There is no fellowship left. There's no basis for it. The Gentiles and tax gatherers were considered outsiders to the Jewish community. They interacted with them all the time. Jesus kept trying to win them as well. But they were outside the community, and they were treated in such a manner that they were reminded of it. You're not part of this community. You can be kind, you can be considerate, you can have a friendship. But it's one that keeps pointing, there's a problem, you're outside, not inside. Something needs to change here. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said the immoral man should be removed from their midst in verse 2. He said he had already delivered up that immoral man to Satan and finishes by commanding to remove the wicked man from among you. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul commands that they keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep aloof, stello, means to remove oneself from, to abstain from familiar intercourse with. He adds in verse 17, not only to mark the individual who is disobedient, do not associate with him. Paul says in Titus 3:10 and 11, reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And a final reason for church discipline is to promote the fear of God. The case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 is an example that shows that when it is carried out properly, people have a proper fear of God. The lack of the fear of God has perverted the gospel in our own time, presenting God as a doting grandfather or an all-accepting friend instead of the holy creator who is going to judge the world in righteousness. Are you ready for that? Are you forgiven because of Christ? Or are you outside, one who remains condemned? It should be understood that the church is an instrument used by God in disciplining his people. Now, the steps of church discipline, those are all the various purposes for it. But in the steps of it, different purposes are going to be the focus. Certainly in the first two steps, the focus is simply restoration and all the things that would bring that about. You're not threatening to kick the person out or anything else or disfellowship them. You're losing. It's, I want you to bring you back into a walk with Christ, to walk with him correctly. So Matthew 18, 15 through 17 and Galatians 6, 1 through 4 could be considered the very first step. That's in Matthew 18, 15. It's just more detailed in it. Let me give you these steps very quickly. Number one, an individual is thought to be in sin, is confronted in the spirit of gentleness by another Christian with the goal of reconciliation and restoration. It is not with the spirit of, I'm the spiritual cop around here, and if you don't get straightened out, I'm bringing you up on charges, which I have heard people do. I've heard them say it. Then I have to take them aside and rebuke them. What in the world do you think you're doing? Read the rest of the verse. What happened to the gentleness, the patience, the long-suffering, getting involved with them? Help them. You're not a spiritual cop, okay? We don't have those. That's the Holy Spirit who does that, right? There's no spiritual cops. You go individually, the goal, reconciliation, restoration, and if the individual repents, you've won your brother. Nothing else needs to be said to anybody, period. Why? The goal's been reached. They're walking with Christ. Praise God, that's what it's about, isn't it? This is the step that should be the most common and should be done to all of us all the time. I say it somewhat facetiously, but I think it's true. I think I'm the guy in the church who is under church discipline the most often. Diane doesn't let me get away with anything. She's going to tell me, and it's right here, step one. That's church discipline. So should it be such a scary word? No. She loves me. I know she loves me. She's put up with me for 26 years. Wow. What a patient woman. But I am a better man for it. Because God has used her in my life to become what I'm supposed to be. And vice versa. That's step one. Should be done commonly without even a thought. It just should be life. Step two. Stubbornness enters. Bring in two or three other Christians. The goal, establish the truth, then reconciliation, restoration. Why the truth first? Because the facts must be brought to bear to know what's actually going on. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of times it's just a misunderstanding. Bringing two or three others helps clear up the misunderstanding, and there really wasn't a problem except a misunderstanding. Brings out what actually is the sin. So it's not just your opinion, it's what does the Scripture say? It clarifies all the issues. It also brings others who can also help now with, hey, look, this really is a problem. It needs to be changed. Here, we can do this to help. So two or three others need to go. It's probably wise to include a church leader of some sort at this step because, according to Galatians 6:1, you want the most godly people involved in it. Those who know the Scriptures, those who have a genuine, mature spirit so they can guide it correctly. But if the individual is in sin and repents, it goes no farther. No one else needs to know. What needs to happen's happened. Praise God. They're walking with Christ. You're stronger. You're all stronger for it. But the individual's in sin and does not repent, refuses to listen. It's step three. The church is then told of the individual, and the church seeks to bring them to reconciliation and restoration. Now, from a practical standpoint, at this step, it's wise bringing in at least one of the elders. And then let the elders start handling it with you, and then let them bring it before the church. You are all the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also make sure the manner of telling the church is cautious. It's a time for the church to be mourning. One of your members, one of the members of your body, it's caught in sin. With pure hearts, we're seeking to restore that one. We seek after them. Over in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26 is a very good description of really how it should be done, the attitude in which this is proceeded. It says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the attitude. That's how we approach it. Our goal is to restore them, bring them back. Now, if the individual still does not listen, then there's a fourth step. They're disfellowshipped. They're treated as a Gentile tax gatherer, which I explained a little earlier. That is done with mourning, but also with the firmness of being true to Scripture. The congregation is instructed, the relationship with the unrepentant individual is now changed. The profession of faith that they had, no matter how good it looked in the past, how many good things they did, look how well they served, it must at this point be considered a false profession, and the individual can no longer participate in the fellowship of the body of believers. They are no longer evidencing a love for Christ. They're not evidencing that they're going the same direction as you. Paul described this in 1 Corinthians 5:5 as delivering the person over to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that their spirit may yet be saved. Basically, it's turning them over. They're going to have to deal with the natural consequences now. And, as Hebrews 12:14, 11 says, if they do belong to God, He is going to chasten them. You put them in God's hands. God will take care of it. It appears that the Corinthian man that was admonished in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 2 Corinthians, he actually repented. Because Paul admonishes them, accept him. He's repented. He has had true repentance, a godly sorrow that brings life. Now, at this stage of church discipline, the priority is shifted. The other purpose that we mentioned earlier now take the focus. It's no longer about their restoration. We hope for that. We pray for it. But all those other things, teaching the church, warning the church, honoring God, purifying the church, all those things become more important than the restoration. Understand that church discipline that goes beyond step one does so because of stubbornness of heart. That's the only way it ever advances. True repentance is described in David's confession, Psalm 51. That brings about reconciliation, restoration. The issue is the individual's willingness to repent and seriously deal with sin, not necessarily how well they are doing in having victory over the sin. The victory is not what you're after. It's that you are still working with them. They are still making that effort. They're pushing hard. They're trying to walk with God. It's when that stops and I'm doing what I'm going to do, period. That's when it moves forward. That's the only way it moves forward. Otherwise, you're working with them. Remember, we are to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. An appropriate amount of time is then given to allow the individual to come to repentance. The first and second steps, they should be done rather quickly. The third and fourth steps are neither rushed nor are they allowed to drag on. In addition, according to 1 Corinthians 5, when the sin is already public knowledge, it must be dealt with publicly. Why? That's a protection for those who are involved. Get the truth out and you end all gossip. Now, this is what the Scriptures teach. So whether we like it or not, we are responsible to God to follow His instructions. Other godly men have made good summary statements about church discipline, and I've got a bunch of them. But let me just, I'll quote Ritterboss here. In his commentary, he said this. It's a good way to summarize all this. Confrontation with the church as a whole makes the sinner's predicament much graver and increases his accountability. If he stubbornly refuses to repent, there is not further recourse. Each member of the church must treat him as a pagan and tax collector. He can no longer be considered an heir of the kingdom. He therefore cannot be counted as a member of the church. This does not mean an expression of contempt, but an acknowledgement that such a person is living apart from God and the church. It's a good summary statement. It's not that we have contempt for them. We mourn for them. We grieve. But they've demonstrated they're not part of us. Let me conclude the story about Laura. Many months later, Laura gave Diana phone call and asked her, would you pray for me? Basically, she realized something was wrong, wasn't sure what it was, but she knew Diane was faithful praying. Pray for me. She had deceived herself into thinking that she was right before God, but God was using the process of church discipline to expose there was a real problem. It challenged that deception. The loss of her relationships with her friends in church and her family, it caused her to start reevaluating. What have my actions led to? She asked Diane to pray for her to be convicted of her sin. She wanted to do what was right, but at that point, Laura was very confused about what that could even be. Diane continued to pray. few months later, Laura called Diane and said she realized that what she had done was wrong, but that Steve, her new husband, had not yet turned. And Diane could tell by the phone call there was some degree of change. She asked Diane to pray for Steve too. Well, continued to pray. Some months later, Laura put herself back under the authority of her brother's church, and the process began of becoming restored to the fellowship. Diane invited Laura over, and Laura said that she had realized that she had sinned and she regretted it. But interestingly, she did not want to discuss it, and she did not ask forgiveness for those she offended. There was still a hardness there. The process of restoration was going to take some time, but there was now movement toward that. She was allowed to come to church and to listen. 4 months after that, Laura came over again, this time. It was the friend she thought she had lost. Laura asked for forgiveness for treating Diane as she had, and she was finally willing to talk about it. Laura was finally broken over sin, as Psalm 51 describes. And Diane and Laura share their first good cry in about 2 years. It was a long process. The step of church discipline that Diane had longed for from the very first time she simply asked the question had now come to fruition. Yes, 2 years of hurt, of pain, and of a lot of time on your knees. It had finally come true. There was reconciliation and restoration with Laura. Tragically, Steve never did reconcile. Laura was an heiress. After Steve had squandered all of her wealth, he left her. Admonishment is a difficult one another, but it is an act of selfless love for the other person. God has instructed us in His Word on how to properly admonish each other in an effort to turn people away from sin and to bring about reconciliation and restoration. The question is, do you love others enough to get out of your comfort zone and to do it? Diane did. Laura demonstrated the fruits of repentance. She was restored to fellowship at both churches she had been involved in previously. She said one of the key things she learned through all this was the importance of confronting sin quickly, because if it's allowed to go on over a long period of time, you become hard and you no longer listen. How much heartache could have been avoided if Laura had listened early and turned instead of becoming hard? Let me close with a couple of clarifications for those of you that are here that are not Christians. Also, a challenge to you who are. The first clarification is that if you are not a Christian, church discipline does not apply to you. Church discipline is for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not part of the church. It doesn't apply to you. You actually are already considered a Gentile. You are someone who's in need of salvation. You're welcome to be here for as an observer of our worship of God and hear the truth of God's word, and especially the gospel. But the warning comes right there. You need to repent, and you need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've been here, you've been hearing the gospel, because it's weaved all over the place in the sermons. You may even enjoy socialization with Christians, but understand you are not part of the fellowship. And our great concern with you is, even though we may like you and enjoy being with you, there will come a time when you will be excluded because you're not going to be with us in eternity. That makes us grieve. It should make you grieve. You need to come to Christ so that you're actually part of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, you are welcome to be here. We'd like to have you here as long as you do not disrupt our worship of God or hinder our fellowship. We enjoy that. We want you to keep hearing the truth. But do understand, if you ever did disrupt our worship or disrupt our fellowship, you would be asked to leave, not under church discipline, but because you become antagonistic. We know your life is sinful. Don't think you're hiding it. How do we know your life is sinful? Because we know what we struggle with. And you, we don't think you're better. We know you don't even have the Holy Spirit to help you with it. So, of course, you're not going to surprise us with sin. We're here to try to help you understand how to be forgiven of it. But you're not going to be able to overcome that sin until you're Christian. So church discipline doesn't apply to you. To you who are Christians, this is the challenge. Learn to live according to God's commands. We are to help each other. Part of the Great Commission is to teach one another to live according to whatsoever commandments the Lord has given us. That's what we're here for. That's what we strive for. We practice church discipline on all that profess to be Christians and attend here on a regular basis, regardless of whether you're an official member of Grace Bible Church, according to our legal standing. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with the legal standing. That's just to satisfy New York. But if you're a Christian, you're attending here, you profess to be one, you're part of the body. When you sin, confess it to the Lord as soon as possible. Don't let it wait. Don't even wait for your normal prayer time. Get it over with right then. 1 John 1:9 tells us how quickly we can do it. If someone confronts you about a sin, get it right as fast as possible. Don't become stubborn in your sin. Welcome them. Invite them in. Praise God when you're confronted about sin. There's someone who actually cares enough to help you. It's something to be thankful for, not becoming proud and stubborn. Practice all the one another's, and that does include admonish one another. When you become aware of another believer's sin, be willing to take the risk. Get involved. Show that you actually do care and love. Get involved. Speak the truth with love and with gentleness. Offer yourself. Do not allow sin to fester in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they end up becoming overwhelmed.